Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, powerful, loving and caring. We know that you're awesome God, your plan is beyond comprehension, and no one can really question you because you have all the knowledge, everything you do, falling in compliance with your plan. So it is really a high privilege that we're your children. And what will be not yet known, but you've assured us that as your son Jesus is, so we will be. So Heavenly Father, we realize that we're highly blessed because we're your chosen ones, because we serve the living God, the one who has all the power. So Father, now we know that you have the ability to do all things, and we need, even as I pray to you, we pray for this group, that you continue to sustain each one, and especially as we're going to study this morning, we realize that the human mind is not capable of focusing or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit then will enable us to perceive all the truth that you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will go slow with the verses. Repeat several times. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And I'm reading from the 1984 edition of the NIV. It reads as follows. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So, we are really looking at the gospel Paul preached. That's the issue of these 11 verses. The gospel Paul preached. Now, some of us, Christians, quite often become what I call passionate in defending the doctrines we believe. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being passionate about doctrines. But the problem is that it is not uncommon that we become mean-spirited or even vilify other believers who hold opposing views. Thus, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, reminds us that even when we disagree with our fellow believers, we should not be hateful towards them, recognizing that we are all in the same family of God in Christ. Now, we say this because of the way the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul here and how he composed the doctrines of this epistle of 1 Corinthians that are points of contention among believers. Now, one of the most contentious doctrines in the church in Corinth at that time, as well as today, involves application of spiritual gifts in a local church. Now, the major problem with the Corinthians concerns the gift of speaking in tongues. Today, it is still one of the doctrines that create divisions among believers. Now, we go further today that perhaps the Corinthians in the matter of the spiritual gifts. By this I mean that we believers are divided into two major groups when it comes to spiritual gifts. Some say that every miraculous gift has ceased, while others take the opposite view. Now, generally, those who take the view that these gifts have not ceased are often described as the Pentecostals or the Charismatics. Now, I am one of those that do not like labeling believers, because labeling people will usually result in one form of prejudice or the other. In effect, or in other words, once you label a group of people, you use a broad brush to paint them without recognizing that such painting may in fact be a prejudicial act. Furthermore, whatever you think is wrong with that with the group you labeled will cause you not to see something good about the group that you have labeled. Now, I contend that prejudice blinds people so that they are unable to see the truth, even when the truth stares to them at their face. They won't see it because of prejudice. Now, my basis for this statement is what Joseph's brothers said to him to his face. Now, remember, they were looking at Joseph when they told him that they had a brother who was now dead. Remember that? Because that's relevant to what I'm explaining here. Now, the reason they could say this is because that's what I call the classical explanation or illustration of prejudice. They're looking at him. And they say, we have a brother, but he's dead. Now, there's no way, though, that a man in front of them was Joseph in their mind, because they had labeled him as one who was dead. That's the issue. Because in their mind, he's dead. Therefore, when they saw him, there's nothing could have convinced them he was alive. See, that's what I'm trying to explain. The power of prejudice. People don't know what it is. That you can look at truth, you will never, you just won't see it. Because your mind is locked. That is the power of prejudice. Now, I want to develop this further, though. Yeah, see, when you think about it, I look at something here. It is inconceivable to me, and probably to you too, that if you have a brother who left home at the age of 17, when most features of a man are usually developed, that when you see him 13 years later, there is nothing in that person that will cause you to suspect that might be my sibling. That's just inconceivable to me. 13 years, that's all. 1-3. Now think about it for a moment. But see, prejudice, because he's dead. Now, so but prejudice based on a level of some sort will then lock a person's mind to cause a person not to think of the possibility that the other individual would have been a sibling in this particular case. Now, this was, of course, the case with Joseph's brothers. They had concluded wrongly that their brother was dead. Now, added to this fact that they could not expect one soul in slavery to occupy the post of the prime minister of Egypt. And you begin to see the power of prejudice. So they have concluded, dead. First of all, he's a Hebrew. Now, whatever he's dead, he's gone. So this powerful person can nowhere be Joseph. Because it's impossible in their mind that a powerful person could be Joseph. In other words, people just don't know what God can do. And that's what it's come down to. So their conclusion or level on Joseph as being dead made it difficult for them to recognize him. Although he recognized them immediately he saw them. Think about it. He may recognize them, but they didn't recognize him. Now I want you to think, I'm not trying to when I teach things, I want it to be practical so you can really look at yourself, look at the window, the mirror, what I call the mirror of the world, and see how much you fit into this. Whether you may think, I don't have any prejudice. Really? You need to think through whether here is the case, whether you have been ever faced with a situation where your mind is locked. It cannot be right. And that's it. Whether it's right, you never see it. So that is, in my judgment, that is why I am not a person who is fond of labeling even group of believers. So what I'm saying is that once you label someone, you're going to go overboard. So that in my understanding, prejudice is a result of forming opinion or labeling of someone with a preconceived characteristics that keeps an individual from recognizing the truth. So what I'm saying is that once you label a group of believers as Pentecostals or some Calvinistic Arminians, well, you will lock your mind to the possibility that the group may be right, or there is an aspect of doctrines the group is right. That you may be even wrong, and they may be right. You lock that completely. Now, I know many people don't want, the people are afraid of truth. I mean, be honest with it. Many people don't really want to know the truth. They are afraid of what the truth can do, or truth can unravel their lives. So they don't want it. But for a believer, that's what we want. Because we want the truth to unravel our lives, to transform us, to be who the Lord wants us to be. And that is why we should never be afraid of truth. No matter how painful it is, we should stand up, take it, and go lick our wounds and say, okay, Lord, now I get it. help me get out of this. Whatever it is, let me get out of it. So anyway, the point of my comment though, about labeling people in our passion to defend what we believe, is that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, reminds of us of two doctrinal facts that should help us in being passionate about the defense of the doctrines we hold in such a way that it does not lead us to vilify other believers. Now, you can be right in your doctrine and yet be wrong, because the way you handle it before other people, God doesn't approve of that. So that's what I'm trying to get to. You may be right, but the way you handle it may be wrong. And that is what we're concerned with. So, but there are facts that should help us though when we deal with doctrine, particularly with our fellow believers. The first is that love is the hallmark of believers in Christ, as the Lord Jesus taught in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 1-3. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. John, the Gospel, the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35. Again, John chapter 13, 1-3, verses 34 and 35. It reads, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By these all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So that's why I say, love is the hallmark of the disciples of Jesus Christ. That should characterize us. And that doesn't take place today, but that should be what characterizes us, love. So when we vilify other believers because they hold different views of a specific doctrine, even if we know with certainty that we are right and that they are wrong, we will then not be acting in love if we vilify them. So the implication is that we do not show that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. So it is important that we operate in love even when we disagree over specific doctrines. And you can look at it from a, you know, what I call a humanistic view, really. You look at this country. People have always disagreed. Politically, for example, they've always done that. But they're not as mean as they are today to each other. That's, of course, the sign of degeneracy. Doesn't mean that people will agree with each other. But when people disagree and they become very vicious in trying to destroy the person that they agree with, they are worse than whatever the wrong may be. They become worse. So this is something you as a believer cannot get into. You cannot be a part of those who vilify another person for holding a different view than you have, even though they may be wrong. Therefore, it's not surprising then that Apostle Paul was directed by the Holy Spirit to reveal the importance of love in dealing with fellow believers. You see, the apostle introduced the subject of spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter of this epistle that we're considering. Then, as he ended chapter 12, he followed that discourse with a discourse on love. Now, think about it. He was talking about spiritual gift. Suddenly, he just jumped into love. Why? Because I explained that when we studied it. But it just to make you realize he's not going to be dealing with some contentious issues. And so, in between those, sandwich love. Why? Because love is what you need, or we all need, when we disagree with other people. In any area, we need that love. Because, as people normally say, two wrongs don't make a right. Well, yes. But here's the thing. In the spiritual life, at no time will any sin be better than another sin. Never. We humans think that way. God doesn't. So in other words, my sin is better than your sin. Not with God. Every sin is repulsive to him. So whether yours, whatever it is, and this is things you hear with people today, this person take this and run, and the other person take this and run, but in the end, both of them are wrong. Because they are ignoring one sin, and the other one is uplifting another sin. It's the same thing, but they don't know that. So, after he knows the Holy Spirit is guiding him, he's introduced something very contentious. Talk about love first, so that people orient their thinking, and then now you go into the problems. And that's what we have here. So, all I'm saying is that the implication, as far as the apostle is concerned, after he introduced the discourse on love, the apostle then dealt with the problems of spiritual gifts, especially that of speaking in tongues. Again, the implication is that the Holy Spirit wants believers to operate in love as they grapple with their doctrinal differences, especially as it pertains to the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying. So we are saying that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wanted to convey that it is important not to ignore love when dealing with disagreements of the doctrinal matters. The Corinthians should not forget love as they take their positions regarding the speaking of tongues and prophesying. So that's the first fact. That you have to, even when you're passionate about defending any doctrine, the very first fact that you must contend with is, how does this square with me loving that person? That's the very first fact. Because, again, love is the hallmark of Christians. Oh, should be, anyway. So the second, having said that, and in a way to look at it, the second doctrine of fact that should guide believers as they passionately defend whatever doctrine they want to persuade others is right, is that the most important doctrine of the Christian faith, so to say, is the gospel message. That's the most important doctrine, the gospel message. Now, see where I'm going with this. Now, see, in effect, without the gospel, no one will be a Christian. So that's why it's the most important doctrine. Without the gospel, no one will be a Christian. Now, a believer in doctrinal error will be in heaven. Albeit that that person may not have much reward if the error affects the individual's functioning on this planet. In other words, as I've said many times, if you are indeed saved, the eternal issue is settled. But whether you're going to be a poor person in heaven, that's yet to be determined by how you then live from now until the day the Lord takes you out of this planet. That's what determines that. And that is the thing that you and I should know. Doctrinal errors, what it does affect are things like the lifestyle. Because a lot of Christians today walking around doing good. And I am convinced, based on the authority of the scripture, will be so shocked when they get into the presence of the Lord. Because none of those things they did count for anything. Almost as good as they did it. Why? They didn't understand the doctrine of being controlled by the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Spirit. So all that they did will be borne out. We've studied that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because they don't have the doctrine to understand that once you become saved, the most important thing you must contend with is sin. Once you get saved, that's no matter what people are taught, the real thing should be to teach a believer, how do you deal with sin from now on? Because whatever sin you committed before you got saved, it's all wiped clean. And that secured your place in heaven with God. But what after you're saved? Still sinning? How do you handle that? That determines your relationship with God in time. That will also determine how you'll be rewarded in heaven. So if a person is in error doctrinally, they will not have much reward in heaven. However, when a person rejects the gospel, that individual will be excluded from heaven and will spend eternity in the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his followers. Hence then, the apostle, after his discourse on the problems of spiritual gifts, immediately followed with a discourse on the gospel with specific focus on the subject of resurrection. So, the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to follow this approach to remind us that in the midst of doctrinal quibbles, we should not lose sight of the fact that anyone that has believed the gospel message is in the same family of God in Christ as we are. That's why he goes into this to begin with. Therefore then, when we remember this, we should be careful how we treat believers who hold different views from us on any particular doctrine of the Christian faith, so long as the individual is a believer. Now, there are some analogy that it'd be nice to use, but on the other hand, I'm also aware of the sinfulness of man. Now, under normal circumstances, siblings will disagree. They won't hate each other that bad. Now I said not under normal circumstances, because today they do all kinds of because of the greed and sinfulness in man. Siblings hate each other. Take it out to court and kill each other off so they can take the inheritance of their parents, whatever. That shouldn't be under normal circumstances. They can disagree. And they never walk away from caring for each other. But because of sin, that is present. However, since we're in a higher plane of functioning as believers in Christ, my point then is, as long as you remember, this is my brother, this is my sister in Christ, I'm going to spend eternity with this person, well, I believe you should mellow down or take a different view and don't become mean-spirited towards that person as you contend whatever doctrines that are the issue. Anyway, be that as it may then, as we have indicated, the apostle, after the discourse problems associated with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, in particular, turned to the issue of the gospel and related matter of the subject of resurrection. So the apostle considered the subject of the gospel in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He began with introductory remarks or remark about the gospel in verses 1 and 2. I'm giving you the outline of the 11 verses, the first 11 verses. So that verses 1 and 2 are there with introductory remark. Now this is followed by a review of the message of the gospel in verses 3 to 8. Then the apostle digressed to his apostleship in verses 9 and 10. Now, this digression is to focus on the subject of grace that is no doubt related to the gospel message. Now, so the apostle then returns to make a conclusion in verse 11. So, here is the thing again. Let me quickly review it so you know where we're going. Verses 1 and 2, introductory remark about the gospel. Verses 3 to 8, defining or give overview, a review of the message of the gospel. Verses 9 and 10, there were the apostleship of the apostle. And verse 11, again, is now the conclusion. So based on this brief review of the section before us, we can state a message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to understand. The message is one of responsibility. Very simple message, which, you know, when you hear it, say, I already know that. Yeah, I know you know that. But here's the message anyway. Be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Now, even if you tell me, yeah, I know, then my question will be to you, if you are clear about it, why are you not giving the gospel to others? Can you honestly say that even in the last 1 month, you've given any human being the gospel? Can you honestly say that? Now, if you can say that, part of it is you are not clear in your mind about what it is. Or at least you have not come into contact with an unbeliever. Anyway, the apostle signaled that he was moving from the subject of spiritual gifts to another topic, in that he began 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, with the phrase, "Now, brothers." Look at that. That's the first phrase. "Now, brothers." Now, he used this phrase several times in this epistle. I, especially, either when he is moving to a new topic or simply to get the attention of the Corinthians in what he was about to communicate. The apostle signaled a move to a new topic because of that word now is translated from a Greek word that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. But in certain occurrences, the marker may be left untranslated, although it is often translated "but" in the English when there is a perceived contrast between two clauses. But it has other meanings, such as now, so, when it is used to link segments of a narrative. It can also be used to indicate transition to something new. Now again, some of these things I try to explain to you. If you see a Greek manuscript, you will know without they don't, you know, everything just look like they run together. They don't have paragraphs like we do today. Everything is written together. But there are things that mark transition that will help you know, okay, this person is making a move to something else. And these are normally some, we call the signposts that will say either slow down or think I'm about to make a change. You're about to make a lane change, something like that. Well, so this particle can be used in that way to indicate a continuation in apostles' teaching to the Corinthians, or to indicate a transition to another topic that the apostle discussed in his first epistle to the Corinthians. It is probably that both interpretations are meant in that the apostle was continuing his teaching of important subjects to the Corinthians, although he was moving to a different topic from the one he had been teaching since the 12th chapter that concerns spiritual gifts. Now those who are the recipients of the new topic the apostle was about to introduce are described with the word brothers of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. Now of course 1984 edition, you have brothers and sisters. Anyway, the word brothers is translated from a Greek word in 2011, that has several meanings in the Greek. It's a Greek word adelphos. It could mean brother in the sense of a male person from the same mother as the reference person. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to reference James as from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity, as stated in Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. It reads, Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 reads, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. That's James, the elder, recognized as one coming from the same womb as Jesus in his humanity. Now the word may mean a believer, as that is the sense of the word brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 reads, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a person do not eat. Now that clause, anyone who calls himself a brother, or the 2011 says, claims to be a brother or a sister. That clause should be understood, though, as one who claims to be a believer. Hence, the word brother is the same, really, in some context, as believer. Thus, it's not surprising that the translators of the NIV translated the Greek word adelphos as believers. Directly didn't bring the word brothers. They just say believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. It is, I said this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Well, the Greek, actually, that phrase, between believers, literally the Greek reads, between his brothers. That's the way the Greek actually reads. Between his brothers. And they just say, you know, brothers here, talking to believers. So they turn into believers. And so in keeping with this understanding, the word may mean them brother in the sense of one who has the same beliefs with the one that uses the word, irrespective of gender. That is, the words refer to a fellow believer. A fellow believer. Now it is in this sense of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to a specific Christian community. That is a fellow believer that Apostle Paul used the word to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. He reads, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now it is this sense of fellow believers, regardless of gender, that Apostle Paul used it in his final greetings to the Ephesians, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 23. Again, Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 23. It reads, peace to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the peace the apostle wished to, what you call here, translate, dear brothers, could not possibly apply only to male believers of the church in Ephesus. Therefore, the word brothers has the sense of brothers and sisters in Christ, here in Ephesians 6:23, and of course that's the way it's reflected in the 2011 edition of the NIV, because he used brothers and sisters. So it is in this sense of brothers and sisters then that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1. So the point then is that when the apostle used the word brothers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1, he addressed all believers in Corinth, regardless of their gender, as those who belong to the family of God in Christ as himself. Hence, those he addressed are his fellow believers. So the concern of the apostle that he wanted to convey to the Corinthians is given in the NIV 1984 edition. Of course, even the 2011, I believe, have the same reading. He says, I want to remind you. Look at that sentence. I want to remind you. Now, there is difficulty concerning how to translate the Greek sentence. Now, this is evident in that some criticize the translation of the NIV, while other English versions give different translations. Let me give you examples so you know what I'm talking about. For example, the common English Bible reads this way. I want to call your attention, which is pretty much about the same as the NIV, very much close. But then, the New English Translation reads this way. I want to make clear for you. So that's different now. I want to make clear for you. It's not different from I remind you. I want to make clear for you. The New King James Version simply have, I declare to you. I declare to you. Now, these various translations, notwithstanding, literally the Greek reads, I make known to you. That's what the apostle wrote in the Greek. I make known to you. He didn't say I remind or call attention. He just said I make known to you. Now, before we consider further, though, the Greek was translated differently in the NIV and other English versions. We should point out that the apostle was emphatic in what he wants to communicate to Corinthians in that sentence. I want to remind you all, literally, I make known to you. He was emphatic. Now, this is one of those things that we can always know why it's important to be, as much as you can, face to face with somebody teaching you. Of course, if you listen well, even if it's not there, you can pick up things. Here is the thing. If you listen to a person, the tones, the pitch, and all, everything that goes on tells you when that person is making a very serious point. Because they're going to emphasize something in their tone. But when you write it, how do you do that? I mean, in English, can you really write and deflect that? Maybe some emotion in your voice or whatever, but which you want people to get at what you want to say. So, we don't always have that in a written form, but it does come in various ways in the Greek text, for example. Now, in this case, we're saying that the apostle was very emphatic. How do we know that? Now, we say this because it is not normally the case in the Greek to begin a sentence with a verb. It's not normal. So, once you start in a Greek, people are listening and the verb begins, oh, that's unusual. So, immediately you see that you know something is coming or you see something is very emphatic. So the only way that happens is if, like I said, it's not normal to begin a sentence with a verb in the Greek. But when that happens, it's assumed that the author wants to emphasize the action of the verb. Thus, then, the apostle was emphatic regarding what he was about to say to the Corinthians in the sentence that we're considering. So then the sentence, I want to remind you of the NIV, is translated from a Greek verb, norizo, that may mean to spread, as that is the sense of the word that is used to describe the shepherds to whom an angel appeared to announce the birth of Jesus, what they did with regards to the information they received about Jesus, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 17. Luke chapter 2, verse 17. Luke chapter 2, verse 17. It is, When they had seen him, they spread, that's a Greek word, norizo. They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Now the word may mean to make known, to reveal, as Apostle Paul used it, to indicate that the mystery about Christ, that is, incorporation of Gentiles along with the Jews into the body of Christ, was not made known to other generations, but was now revealed to the apostles and the prophets, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. It is, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now the Greek word may mean to present. In other words, to present a request to God in prayers, as Apostle Paul used it in his instruction to the Philippians about prayer, as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It reads, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present, that word present is the same word that means to know. Present your requests to God. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1, the Greek word has really the sense of to cause someone to know something. To cause someone to know something. So the translators of the NIV use the meaning to remind, which no doubt is implied here, because those the apostle address here already have heard the gospel. But it's probably that the apostle had in mind the sense of to make clear, as well as to cause the Corinthians to know something that they had not had previously, that he will add in the passage before us. There are things he's going to add they've not had before. So he was bent then on providing an explanation to something that is important in the Christian faith, that is the gospel message. Now you see, it is proper that a believer be taught what the gospel message is, although the individual had already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary to be well acquainted with the elements of the gospel to help the believer to be more efficient in explaining the gospel to others. To help believers to be more efficient in witnessing about Christ. Now the explaining of the gospel to new converts is certainly implied in the basic or the elementary doctrines that the human author of Hebrews referred in Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It is, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. I'm saying those elementary teachings will no doubt include teaching about the basic doctrine of gospel. He said, and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. So, all these things that should be taught to new converts, and the writer of Hebrews says, we don't need to go into that right now. Anyway, the thing that the apostle wants to make clear, that includes, no doubt, a reminder to the Corinthians, is the gospel. So that the apostle, again, wrote what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He said, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel. Now, the word gospel is translated from a Greek word that may mean details relating to the life and the ministry of Jesus. Details relating to the life and the ministry of Jesus. Hence, the word may mean good news of Jesus. Good news of Jesus. Angelion, as the Greek says. That is the way the word is used in the introduction of the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, the beginning of gospel, that's euangelion, that's the Greek, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See that, that phrase, beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, literally this way reads in the Greek, beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word may mean good news as a proclamation. And so it means gospel. So, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe the message he preached to the Gentiles, in this case, Galatians particularly, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2 reads, I went in response to a revelation and said before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for they feared that I was running or had run my race in vain. Here, the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the apostle used it in the sense of the gospel. That is, the proclamation of the good news concerning salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is this gospel that the apostle wants to make clear to Corinthians. He wants to make clear the gospel. Now the apostle, having indicated that his focus was on the gospel, but before he gets to the contents of the elements of the gospel message, he proceeds four assertions. In other words, he presents four assertions about the gospel that is his focus in the section we're considering. The four assertions the apostle presented are to be recognized really as the stages involved in eternal salvation, as we'll point out as we examine them. Now, the first claim, assertion of the apostle about the gospel as it relates to the Corinthians, is that he proclaimed it to them, as we read in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, we're studying. Look at what it says. The gospel I preached to you. That's the first thing he said now, that he proclaimed it. Now, the word "parousia" is translated from a Greek word, euangelizo, from which our English word evangelize is most certainly derived. Evangelize. Now, the word is used in a general sense of bringing or announcing good news about something. So it is a word that is used to describe the announcement by Angel Gabriel to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. And hold on to Luke when you get it. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Luke chapter 1, verse 19 reads, "The angel answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news.'" Now, it is in the same general sense that the word is used by the angel that announced to the shepherds the news of the birth of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Again, it reads, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" However, our Greek word is used specifically for proclaiming the divine message of salvation, and so it may mean to preach or to proclaim the gospel. Now, it may be used with the mention of the object of proclamation, such as the word of God, as we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, where the object is given Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 reads, "Those who had been scattered preached," that's a word, "the word wherever they went." What they preached? The word. Now, the word can also be used with the mention of a thing or person proclaimed. Hence, it is used for proclaiming Jesus Christ, as in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. It reads, "To reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the Greek word has the sense of to convey the gospel, that is, to bring the good news that forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life are possible through faith in Jesus Christ, who died and resurrected for the forgiveness of our sins. So the apostle stated them a fact regarding what happened concerning the gospel as it pertains to the Corinthians when he wrote, "The gospel I preach to you." Now, the apostle used what's called an aorist tense in the Greek for the word translated "preached." So the apostle's use of this aorist tense was really not concerned with merely either when the apostle first preached the gospel to the Corinthians, or the last time he did so before he left them. No, he was also concerned to state a fact of his preaching of the gospel. It's probably that the apostle wanted to take their minds, the minds of the Corinthians, back to the first time he declared the gospel to them during his missionary journey that brought him to Corinth, as mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Looking at time, I think it's time for break, and after break we'll read it.